Exodus chapter 7 this morning, Exodus 7. Abhorring all my sin, adoring only Him. What a wonderful, succinct way to sum up our faith in God and our repentance from sin. Exodus chapter 7 is where we are, and we will see the pertinence of that to our passage this morning. Exodus chapter 7 brings us a little bit further in a story that we know well, and so as we read this morning, we don't particularly learn anything new in the big picture, but we do, I trust, learn something new and gain something for our souls from the repetition and the second look, as it were. I'll start by reading the first 13 verses of Exodus 7, and we'll get into the sermon. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." This comes on the heels of Moses saying that he could not go back and talk to Pharaoh. The first encounter was, as you remember, humanly speaking, a disaster. "Let my people go" is met in response with "more bricks, no straw." And Moses says he can't go back. And the Lord says to Moses something interesting. "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So the relationship between Moses and Aaron is defined for us here. Verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." That word "host" is a word for armies, people ready for battle. We'll discuss that more in a little bit. "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Verse 11, "Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." I don't know if you've ever witnessed this situation. A couple of elementary-age schoolboys will be talking to each other outside playing, and all of a sudden they get into a contest and they start to try and prove which one is stronger. One will pick up something heavy and throw it, and so the other boy will pick up something heavier and throw it, and you can just imagine how that snowballs, and you just hope there's not a trip to the emergency room at the end of this little contest. Contests go back and forth sometimes to kind of prove who is greater. And what we see this morning is the beginning of a contest. Who is greater? Yahweh? I am the Lord? Or Pharaoh? And you and I know the end of the contest, but seeing each round of the contest, as you might even see each round of a boxing match, reveals something not just about the winner, but also about the loser. And so this morning, we want to note that God is God. God is God. So we should not foolishly harden our heart or refuse to repent. God is God, so we should not harden our heart in foolishness or refuse to repent. Obviously, we're taking Pharaoh's example in a negative sense this morning and tying it to the theological thrust of these next four or five chapters. And the first thing that we'll note this morning, and it's really going to be kind of difficult to differentiate these two points this morning, quite honestly. The first point is Pharaoh's unrepentant heart ignores the word of God. Pharaoh's unrepentant heart ignores the word of God. And the second point is going to be that Pharaoh's unrepentant heart ignores God's miracles of judgment. And the fact of the matter is that they kind of weave in and out of each other. I'm going to focus on the word first in these verse 13 verses because we see actually a positive example before we get to the negative one. We've read about Pharaoh refusing. We've seen he's got an unrepentant heart, and we know that he's ignoring what God has said. But let's also see the opposite of that in these verses. Verse 1 says, I have made you, like God says to Moses, I made you like Pharaoh and your brother like a prophet. What we talked about a couple weeks ago and what bears repeating here is that Moses is going back to Egypt, and the reality is that Pharaoh was viewed by the Egyptians as a god. And these gods, these pharaohs, wouldn't necessarily speak directly to the commoner. They would give their message to someone else who was then to deliver it. And the fact of the matter is that God is choosing to provide a similar relationship or a similar form of communication between Pharaoh and himself by making Moses a visible representation of deity and Aaron the spokesman. And so Moses will go there and he will stand there and Aaron will speak. And so God is working this situation so that there is, as it were, I don't want to say inequality, but a similarity, a situation that Pharaoh could identify with. And before, Moses and Aaron were disinclined to do this, refusing to do this, questioning to do this. And what we see is that they go in and they gladly do this. They are obeying by faith because, as you realize, the Israelites aren't convinced. Right? We've got Pharaoh, we've got Moses and Aaron, and we've got the Israelites. And initially, the Israelites were convinced, this is going to work, we're going to get released, we're going to go. And the first go-round doesn't come out so well. And so the last thing that we read, not the last thing, the first thing that we read after things don't go well is they say, the Lord judge you, Moses. The Lord judge you because you've made us stink. And in fact, then God tells Moses and Aaron, no, it's going to be okay. And so Moses and Aaron talk to the people of Israel in chapter 6 and verse 9. And the people of Israel did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. The Israelites are living by sight, and Moses and Aaron are living by faith. And they obey. They do what God has to say. We go to verse 3, and once again, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, even though I'm going to multiply these signs. Once again, God reminds Moses of how difficult this is going to be. And he even reminds Moses of what the outcome is. Verse 4, Pharaoh will not listen to you. We get to verse 5, and God says, it's not just Pharaoh I'm showing this to, but the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. This act of judgment is not just on Pharaoh, it's on the whole nation of Egypt. And it's meant so that the Egyptians would know that there is one true God, and Yahweh is his name. And lest we forget that this is seemingly pro forma, just perfunctory, it doesn't make any big difference. When we get to the end of these plagues and the Israelites are going out, we're going to notice that there are Egyptians who go with them. Because they've recognized that God is the God. So these acts of judgment are not just Pharaoh. He's not the only audience, but the land of Egypt is as well. So that they would know he is God. He is the Lord, the I Am. And then we come to verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. There's a bit of poetry in verse 6. As we've read the last couple chapters, there's been a lot of chaos. There's been a lot of conflict. There's been a lot of disappointment and rejection and impudence. But we come to verse 6. It says, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. I find some poetry and beauty there, some simplicity. In a context of hardening of heart and miracles of judgment and great wonders and Pharaoh will not listen, we get to this: Moses and Aaron did so. I wonder if our lives are characterized by that sort of simple beauty and poetry. God says something. God says, be joyful. God says, pray. And we do so. We do just as the Lord commands. You know, my friends, so often our lives are full of unnecessary drama. Now, I know that God had everything in our world planned out before the creation of the world. So what I'm about to say is not to undermine God's plan, but imagine our Bibles if Genesis 3 was not there. Imagine our Bibles if Adam and Eve had done what the Lord said. Imagine if Adam and Eve had just did as the Lord commanded them, done as the Lord commanded them. You might think, oh, that would be really boring just to be in the garden and taking care of it. What happens next? Well, if Adam and Eve had done exactly as the Lord commanded, then we wouldn't have the story of Cain and Abel. We wouldn't have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I recognize in God's providence that all takes place and it all brings glory to Him. But my friends, the drama is really unnecessary in our lives if we would just simply obey God. And someday every believer will know the poetry and beauty of how wonderful a world it would be if we just obeyed God because of the new heavens and the new earth. And eyes have not seen and ears have not heard all that God has planned in that. But it will take place. And Moses and Aaron obey by faith. And they are old men when they do this. They are 80 and 83. Far older than myself, older than most of us here, about the same age as some of us here. And we will talk more in the future about the role of the elderly, the role of the mature. What word am I supposed to use? Somebody needs to send me an email and tell me how to talk about people who are older than me without upsetting anybody. All right? There is a role in our church, as there has been a role in God's plan for millennia, for those who are of advanced age. We'll just note that reality now and we'll fill that out later. At this point, though, they are exemplary in doing what doesn't make sense because God has told them to do it. Remember, it wasn't Moses and Aaron's idea to go back and to free the Israelite slaves. It was God's idea, and they're acting in obedience to His word. And as they do that, they run into this brick wall of opposition named Pharaoh. Verse 8, the Lord says, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you're supposed to, and we've got this sign, this miracle of the staff. They go and they do that. And what do we read in this? What do we see in this account? We see that Moses and Aaron obey God and they weren't told about this. The magicians of Pharaoh duplicate the very same miracle. The New Testament calls these magicians Jannes and Jambres, or it names two of them. In the stories that were passed down in addition to Scripture, not of equal value as Scripture, but alongside Scripture, the names of two of the magicians, maybe the chief magicians or sorcerers, were called Jannes and Jambres. And so Paul in the New Testament puts them into inspired writing as examples of opposition to God. Here you have Moses and Aaron who throw down the staff and it turns into a snake, and that would not have surprised Moses. He's seen that already at the burning bush. But then, wonder of wonders, the magicians, some of the power brokers of Egypt who control the hearts and minds of the Egyptians, do the exact same thing. I don't know what
Moses and Aaron's reaction was, I know what mine would have been. I'd have been a little taken aback. Bad enough to have a snake that close to you that you are in control of, but now there are snakes that are out of your control. And God shows that he is dominant. God shows he is more powerful because what happens? Aaron's snake eats up the other ones. And Aaron, of course, takes the rod back. And what does this do? What's the reaction? Verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened, as the Lord had said. To you and me, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in light of this is inexplicable. How is it that Pharaoh can see what Moses and Aaron do and, yes, see the power of his own magicians, and whether that power was some sort of sleight of hand like a modern-day illusionist or whether it was, in fact, some sort of supernatural power, obviously under the control of demons or evil forces. We don't know for sure. I'm inclined to think that this was probably a demonic act. These are people who are polytheists. They don't believe in the one true God. There is power beyond what we as humans have, and there is power in supernatural places, in the spiritual realm that we don't entirely understand. And God's in control of all that, so I'm not concerned that somehow it will be God, and so I don't have to deny its existence to shore up my faith in God. I can declare that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, very accurately, because the Bible tells me that. But regardless of what all our ideas might be, the fact of the matter is that God knew before this all took place how Pharaoh was going to react, and he had told Moses and Aaron about that. How comforting and how helpful to know that Pharaoh's hardness of heart, his unrepentant heart, did not have to be something unknown. God said it to them in chapter 7 and verse 3. He says the same phrase in 7:13, 7:22, 8:15, and 8:19. That's five times just in the little passage we're reading. And we actually read it last week, as we mentioned before. It's something Moses had forgotten. Pharaoh, Moses, Aaron, 3,500 years ago. What does that have to do with us today? My friends, as I think about the hardness of people's hearts, you and I encounter that often, don't we? And quite honestly, it seems inexplicable to us. It seems illogical that people would not believe that God sent Jesus to die in place of their sins, and if they would only confess them, only repent, that he would give to them eternal life. It seems almost mind-boggling to us that they don't believe that. So listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why would we not lose heart? Because if our gospel, I'm skipping down to verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, you and I many times find ourselves in a very similar position to Moses and Aaron. The power of God is on display in the gospel, and people refuse to believe it. And so what do we do? We have the same mind that Paul had. We do not lose heart. We continue to obey God by faith, and we deliver the message. We deliver the message of freedom from the captivity of sin. I wonder this week if you've taken opportunities to give the gospel and you've been discouraged. Wonder this week if you have avoided opportunities to share the gospel because you just knew it was going to be discouraging. So many of you, week in and week out, are involved in Bible clubs. And we think of children's hearts as tender and pliable and moldable and able to be influenced. And maybe we're in week 9 and 10 and you're thinking, why should I give the gospel again this week? They didn't respond to it last week or the week before or the week before that. Why keep going? Paul says we don't lose heart because we recognize it's not up to us as human beings to shine the light into darkness. It's not up to us as human beings to pull the veil away that the God of this world has blinded their eyes with. It's up to God who said, let there be light, to open up the eyes. And so we deliver the message. And God said in this case with Pharaoh, he was going to harden his heart, and Pharaoh does harden his heart. But we don't have that sort of divine revelation about the kids in front of us. You and I don't have that divine revelation about the workers that we work with or the neighbors we interact with or the relatives who we've told again and again and again. So we do not lose heart. In fact, my friends, we do so as Moses and Aaron did so. Just as the Lord commanded us, may we give the gospel. In spite of what results we may see, may we give the gospel because that brings God glory. Pharaoh's unrepentant heart ignored the word of God. God said, let my people go, and he refused and hardened his heart. And like I said, we mix in with this next point. Pharaoh's unrepentant heart ignores the miraculous judgments of God. Pharaoh's unrepentant heart ignores the miraculous judgments of God. See, God is trying to show that he is God. And he's about to do that in an unmistakable way. While this miracle of the rod becoming a serpent is amazing, what we are going to see in the next three miracles, and we're going to read each of them in isolation, is that God is not just doing some sort of trick to impress Pharaoh. He's going right for the jugular of who the deity really is. Let's start reading in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. God frees slaves to serve him. But so far you have not obeyed. He refused God's word. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile shall stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. The Lord speaks so many times in this passage, and as you read through these coming chapters, nearly at the beginning of every section, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses. Moses is delivering these miracles of judgment, not because he has some sort of vendetta, but because God has told him to. And he brings this first one to Pharaoh. Some of you may have a study Bible that charts out these miracles of judgment or these plagues. They are miracles. They're not just natural phenomena. They're not just Moses using the regular cycle of natural events and working them out in some sort of way. This is not Moses who is familiar because of his 40 years of living in Egypt trying to twist events. No, these are supernatural events with a definite start and a definite stop controlled by God or Moses through God's power and permission. And as you look at these miracles, you begin to see some patterns. They're kind of in groups of three, and so we look at the first three this morning. And the first one is against the Nile River. You and I might think of a miracle of judgment like this and say, well, what's the big deal about turning the Cuyahoga into blood? Or the Chagrin, or the Grand? I mean, a river is a river is a river, right? Hear these words from 4,000 years ago. Hail to thee, O Nile, who manifest thyself over this land and comes to river give life to Egypt. Mysterious is thy issuing forth from the darkness on this day wherein it's celebrated, watering the orchards created by Ray to cause all the cattle to live. You give the earth to drink, inexhaustible one. Path that descends from the sky, loving the bread of Seb and the first fruits of Nepherah, you cause the workshops of Ptah to prosper. That's the first verse of the hymn to the Nile. And the last verse. Men exalt him, the Nile, like the cycle of the gods. They dread him who creates the heat, even him who has made his son the universal master in order to give prosperity to Egypt. Come and prosper. Come and prosper. O Nile, come and prosper. O you who make men to live through his flocks and his flocks through his orchards. Come and prosper. Come, O Nile, come and prosper. I don't know if anyone has sung a song like that to the Cuyahoga recently. If so, we know where their address is and where their mail should be forwarded, right? You say, that sounds like a deity. And that's exactly what the Egyptians thought of the Nile River. They thought of the Nile River as a deity. They thought of nearly 80 different animate and inanimate objects as deity in their very polytheistic religion. And their religion was very squishy, for lack of a better word. There was no set doctrinal creed. It was a religion that was forming over the centuries and forming as priests would have their opinions and as there would be needs in the economic realm and as there would be needs in the natural realm. And their chief god, or among their chief gods, was the Nile. One person put it this way: the Nile was the single greatest economic resource Egypt had. When you live in an agrarian society and food is the most important thing, and you've got to grow your own food, and then water becomes extremely important, and every year the Nile would water the delta region there of Egypt. Water is coming from Kenya and Lake Victoria. Two rivers, the Blue Nile and the White Nile, coming together in Sudan and flowing, and this is strange for us, flowing from south to north. Well, no, it's not strange for you. You live here. Rivers flow from south to north. Okay, time to wake up. A little bit of story time. As a kid, I always thought rivers flowed from north to south because I grew up in Columbus, Ohio, and rivers flow from north to south, right? Olentangy, the Scioto, they form. They flow south down in the Ohio River. Three River Stadium over in that city we don't talk about, right? Those rivers flow from north to south. The Mississippi River flows from north to south, right? Rivers just flow from north to south, from top to bottom. Obviously, that was before I understood geography. Some rivers do flow from south to north. It's even hard for me to say, right? And so is the case with the Nile. And what does this river bring? It brings with it every year nutrients for the soil so the crops can grow. I mean, Egypt is a desert land. It needs new nutrients every year. And year in and year out, sediment is brought from these higher lands in the southern part, well, the middle part, actually, of Africa, south of Egypt, and it's spread all over that delta region. They plant their crops. They grow. The river provides fish. The river provides food for other animals that then can be hunted or harvested, whatever the case may be, by the Egyptians. This is their lifeblood. It's not just a recreational area. It's the reason that they live. And they worship it. It's their progressive. It's their Cleveland Clinic. It's the dominant economic engine in their area. And they write a hymn to it. And it sustains their bodies. So they give to it their souls. And they offend the one true God in doing so, day in and day out, year in and year out. The Pharaoh, who is not simply a representation of the gods, but Pharaoh, who is believed to be descended from the gods, is on par with this river. The gods have given them life through the river, and they've given them a leader through Pharaoh. And what does God do? He tells Moses and Aaron to go down to the river where the Pharaoh is. I don't think he's getting his boat warmed up for skiing on the Nile. I think what's really happening here is that Pharaoh is down by the river performing some sort of ritual or engaging in some sort of worship. And the Almighty God challenges Pharaoh's authority at the point of Egypt's greatest vulnerability. And for 7 days, the Nile is blood. And here's the folly. The folly of the unrepentant heart is that Pharaoh says to his magicians, do the same thing. Isn't that a great idea? Great idea. Fantastic. That's a plan. We're going to go with that. Now, the whole thing about the snakes before, that was a pretty good idea. Let's just replicate the whole snake thing and show that our magicians are as good as your trickery, Moses and Aaron, or our magicians are as powerful as your God, Moses and Aaron. That makes sense. But to tell your magicians, yeah, you make blood out of water too. Does that? And here's the folly of the hard heart. My friends, one of the ways we know this is not just some naturally occurring phenomena is that it is not only the water in the Nile that turns this red color, actually the word is blood. It's not just a naturally occurring event of bacteria or some sort of sediment that's brought in, but it's the water throughout the land, in the pools, the water in the vessels of wood and stone. I would understand that any water that came from the Nile throughout the land of Egypt, whether it was in the river or in people's houses, was turned into blood. How would they survive then? Well, we find out that they are digging along the Nile. What verse is that in? Verse 24. The Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink. So they went down to what we would call wells or aquifers, and they tapped natural water sources instead of the Nile to get their water. How much like God? How much like God to attack the Nile and show his power over that God and yet continue to give them water from the natural source? And yet Pharaoh is still unrepentant. The name of the Nile God is Hapi, or Happy, H-A-P-I. I'll admit I'm not up on my ancient Egyptian god pronunciations. And who is stronger, Yahweh or Hapi? Obviously, God is. And we would, I think, naturally think to ourselves, what foolish polytheist. Water is just water. Water shouldn't be idolized, but the fact of the matter is that humanity for millennia has been worshiping the creature or the creation instead of the creator. My friends, we still do it today. We worship, we idolize money, power, sexuality. It doesn't have to be a grand scale. It doesn't have to be like a titan of business or a pornographer or a politician to worship these things. On very small scales, we can worship these things as well. And just like the Nile was not evil, it was the idolization of the Nile that was wrong, so there's nothing evil inherently about money or about power and authority or about sexuality. But what we do is we idolize these things. We draw our security from them. We feel safe because of them. We feel fulfilled because of them. So whether it's trusting in a retirement account or whether it's trusting in a good job, whether it's trusting a certain number that's in our bank account or needing that certain number to feel okay, we still, in our context, look at things outside God to keep us going, to keep us surviving. For some, it's money. For others, it's power. Maybe not our own power, but we trust in a certain political party or a certain politician. And I'm not against politics. I'm not against good politicians. But the fact of the matter is, good or bad politicians can wreck this country equally well and have been doing so for decades. And if we've lived for a couple hundred years, we'd say they've been doing it for a couple hundred years. Politicians are powerless to counter the tide of evil. They might be able to punish some of it. They might be able to restrain some of it. But politicians don't change hearts. They just incarcerate and pass laws. So to trust in them is meaningless. To trust in our own power, to trust in our own authority, to strive to get authority, to manipulate people so that we are in authority in our workplace, in our church, in our home, beyond the bounds that God has given, only shows where our real security is. It's in us. It's not in the one true God. Sexuality, intimacy, gives us satisfaction within the bounds of marriage as God has created, but when we idolize it, we take it outside of that sphere, we think more will be better, we find that humanity is increasingly dissatisfied and wants more. And we'll go to deviant, perverted lengths to get it. You might say, well, you're just kind of talking in the general. My friends, in the last 40 years in our country, we have concrete examples about how money, power, and sexuality do not satisfy, even though we idolize them. When was the summer of love? It was a couple years before I was born, right? Was it 68 or 69? Maybe they haven't even decided which one it was. It certainly marked the beginning of an era, a change in our society's attitude, a change in our practices. And what has it brought us? Satisfaction? Security? Stability? Obviously not. Power. We've been disappointed by authorities again and again and again. In 1971, perhaps in 1985, 1997, depending on your political party, again and again and again, we've set our hopes in a man, and each time he's been unable or unwilling to do what needs to be done to get our country on the right path. And when it comes to money, we just have no further to look than the Great Recession just 4 or 5 years ago to show that money is a fleeting thing. Funny thing. If your statement is like mine, your tax statement, your house is worth less, but your taxes are either the same or more. How does that work, right? So housing values are lower. You have less worth. Can you control that one bit? So why idolize it? Your 401k may be back to where it was 5 years ago because the stock market is up, but what's got it up? Well, there's a number of different theories about that. How long will it stay up? Can you make it go up? Can you make it go down? Why would we idolize things that really have no power? And this is what God is showing to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you are powerless. I control the Nile. And Pharaoh's heart is hard. My friends, God is God. We should not foolishly harden our hearts and idolize creatures. Creation. Money, power, and sexuality are creations. They're not the Creator. Let us not idolize them. We go to the plague of the frogs. Pharaoh, the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. God frees slaves to serve him. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house, into your bedroom, onto your bed, into the houses of your servants and your people, in your ovens, your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools. Make frogs come up on the land. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. The frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Once again, brilliant. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your house and be left in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. And the reason Moses asked for that, it comes in the next statement. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and from your houses, your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The frogs were a sign that the river had risen and had now begun to recede, and that planting time was coming. The frog was designated by the Egyptian god Hekt, H-E-Q-T. And this was kind of a little different. It was kind of like robins. All right. Now, I don't know how many of you like the croaking of frogs. But the song of robins is a little more melodic, and that's the sign of spring. Well, frogs, the croaking of frogs was the sign that the Egyptian springtime was coming. In fact, some of the Egyptians would actually wear necklaces with a frog amulet on them. It was another one of their deities. And so God once again attacks one of Egypt's deities. He attacks it. There are more. You get the idea. They're everywhere. Ovens, kneading bowls, beds. Every space you could think of, there were frogs. What was good in the people's eyes became overwhelming, and it was everywhere. And once again, supernaturally, the sorcerers are able to replicate this. And we get a sense that Pharaoh is actually getting the idea. This is something new. Get rid of these frogs and I'll let your people go. So Moses very clearly says, well, exactly when do you want it to happen so that you will exactly know that God is God? And God answers Moses' prayer, and you just get this. I mean, you get a sense of how bad this was. When God does stop the plague, and the language here is that the frogs were heaped up. Can you imagine that? One author I read just kind of, I won't read it to you. It's a little disgusting to think about, particularly if you think that warts come from frogs and there's all kinds of germs and stuff. There were just frogs everywhere. And they're heaped up in piles in the place. You know how when there's too much water and then it goes away, there's just that stench. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened when he saw that there was respite. God is God. So we should not foolishly harden our hearts. The consequences got Pharaoh's attention. But Pharaoh never understood his offense before God. He was more concerned about the consequences than the Creator. He wanted comfort, as so many people do in our world today, instead of Christ. My friends, this brings to us something that's very, very important, even in our own Christian lives, something that Paul talks about. Paul talks about a worldly sorrow and a sorrow unto repentance. If you want to turn there, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing to believers here. He's not writing to unbelievers. And he talks about how he writes them this letter that was difficult, that called them to obedience and repentance. And he says in verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly grief produces repentance. Worldly grief produces death. And I tell you what, Pharaoh gives to us here a very clear example of a worldly grief. A worldly grief is concerned about the consequences. A godly grief is concerned about God Almighty. A godly grief sees their sin as an offense to God. A worldly grief sees sin as a problem in life. My friends, as we consider our own lives, I think we need to think about whether or not we are sorry about our sins because of the bad things it produces in our lives right now. Are we sorrowful about our sins because it offends a holy God? So many people have problems in life because of their own wrongdoing. And God sets out a path of confession and forgiveness and restoration if we would just humble ourselves and admit we were wrong. And I talk to many people who hate the situation they're in, but they're too proud to confess they've offended a holy God. So I pray for a godly grief for them that leads to repentance. I warn each of us here about just being concerned about the consequences instead of being consumed and I can't say it strongly enough, being totally understanding that it's not about me, my life, and my comfort. It's about God. It's about living for Him. And God goes right at Pharaoh in this. Pharaoh fails. May we not fail in this. God is God. Comfort is not God. Utopia is not God. An easy life is not God. God is God. So let us not foolishly continue unrepentant as unrepentant people. The third plague we just have to look at quickly. The Lord said to Moses, and it is in fact the shortest account among all the plague accounts. Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff. There's no warning for Pharaoh here. Strike the dust of the earth so it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses and they opposed the truth, but they could not replicate this one. And in stark honesty, they said, "This is the finger of God." This is the finger of God. This is what we as human beings want. We want to have such power that at the push of a button, we can do so many various things. Think about the automobile. You used to have to start an automobile with a hand crank in the front. That got a little dangerous because when the engine did take, if you didn't get out of the way quick enough, you could get hit with that hand crank. And then we went to the turn of a key. That was pretty good. Now you can start a car with a push of a button. That's why we love computers, because we do things with a click of a mouse. We don't even have to hold a phone anymore, right? We love to just be able to do things with a push of a button. The Jetsons, it's all about pushing buttons, right? Everything in the future is about pushing a button, and it's good to go. You wash your dishes. How do I wash my dishes? I push four buttons, and I press start, or three buttons, whatever it is. It's great. Keeps my hands, dishpan good, you know? We love to just push buttons. We love just to be able to do things with our finger. You know what God does with his finger? He turns dust into gnats. That's some kind of power. That's some kind of power. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? God is God. God is God. And he is performing these miracles of judgment. And I end this morning's sermon and this morning's service a little bit differently than usual. We will end thinking about miracles of judgment. And we'll pray and we'll be dismissed. No music. Nothing to kind of make us forget or give the possibility for us to forget what we've heard. Because these miracles, these plagues, are meant to show God's superiority and God's judgment. And I'll close with a hymn and then some thoughts after that. But we don't, you know, in preparation for this sermon, we try and match up the hymns with the thrust of the message. There aren't a whole lot of hymns about judgment. Not the general theme. And I'm not saying that we should have a hymn book full of hymns on judgment. But there are hymns out there about judgment. Our hymn book doesn't include them. But there are hymns about judgment. And my friends, that's something we should contemplate more, even as believers. God is a judge, and he does these miracles of judgment to show that he is God, and to give us impetus and motivation to stop being foolish and stop being unrepentant people. I quote from, or read from, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." That's a hymn in our hymn book, but these verses are not in there. I wish there were. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending" is a hymn about Jesus' second coming. Here are a couple of the verses not in our hymn book. "Every eye shall now behold him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see." The coming of Jesus Christ for his own will be a glorious thing, but the coming of Jesus Christ for his own is accompanied with the fact that there will be judgment. "Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must, confounded, hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment. Come to judgment. Come to judgment. Come away." God has given to us miracles of judgment for the New Testament era. Perhaps we don't think of the cross and the empty tomb that way often, but the cross and the empty tomb are miracles of judgment. What happens on the cross? An innocent man is killed. A miscarriage of justice, but natural in its own sense. But an innocent man is killed, and while he is killed, he is, Scripture tells us, bearing the sins of the world. He is being judged for the sins of the world so that he can be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. and the resurrection 3 days later after he's placed in a borrowed rich man's tomb is a miracle. A miracle accompanying the judgment. A miracle so infused with that judgment that the scriptures say that Jesus was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The cross and the empty tomb of necessity go together. Both are vital for our rescue from sin. My friends, our best understanding that God is love is when God judges sin, the cross. Our best understanding of God's mercy is found in his judgment. Our best understanding of his power is found in the resurrection that accompanies it. God shows himself to be God at Calvary and the empty tomb, just as he showed himself to be God back in Egypt 3,500 years ago, with blood and frogs and gnats. The question comes down to us: are we people who have a godly sorrow to repentance? Are we people who just have a worldly sorrow, who hate the consequences, but never come to grips with true confession and understand, therefore, real forgiveness? I don't know this morning if you're 15 or 35, 55, whether you've been here months or whether you've been here years, but the judgment of God will be executed. And either you will face that judgment, or you will look to the one who has faced that judgment and find your only hope in him. Are you repentant, or are you unrepentant? Have you humbled yourself before the God who is God, who's greater than the Nile, who's greater than money, who's greater than sex, who's greater than power, who is more satisfying than any of all those things? Have you humbled yourself before that God and found life and deliverance in him? I'd ask us to stand and to pray. Just before we pray, I'll give you time to pray silently. As I said, this is not our custom, but this is how we will end today. Looking at God's judgment to be reminded that God is God. If you need to talk after the service, please come and see me. If you're not a believer, if you've been consumed by a worldly grief instead of a godly grief, come and see me. Let's talk. You pray, and I'll close this in a moment. Heavenly Father, send us away from here this morning, knowing the terror of the Lord, so that we might persuade men. Send us away from here this morning, knowing that you are a consuming fire. Send us away from here this morning, knowing that you have sent Jesus to be the protection from all of that, if we would humble ourselves. Lord, send us away from here rejoicing or repentant, whatever your Holy Spirit has brought into our souls. Lord, above all, keep us from forgetting what your word has shown to us. We give you praise that you are the God of gods. In Jesus' name, amen.